You know, I like humor. Sometimes I come across something and I'd like to share with you. And I found a story. It seems that one day a school teacher was talking to her first grade class about whales. A little girl had a question, and she said, "Do whales swallow people?" The teacher said, "No, even though they're much bigger than a person, they have throat pleats and filter their food of krill and plankton." The little girl said, "But my Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Thurston, says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale." The teacher started to get angry and said, "Blue whales cannot swallow people." The little girl said, "Well, when I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah if he was really swallowed by a whale." The teacher, her anger growing, said, "What if Jonah went to hell?" The little girl said, "Well, then you can ask him." I want to speak with you for a few minutes today about living standards. Not living standards, but living standards. And hopefully it'll all be clear in just a minute. If I were to ask you who the greatest president of the United States was, in your estimation, there's probably someone that would come to your mind. And one way that you judge a standard is how it compares. And so if you have someone that you feel like is the greatest president the United States ever had, then you measure everyone else who ever held that office by that person. And we do the same thing in our lives with other folks too. When I was a young man, and by young, I mean like 18 or 19, I thought the greatest preacher in the world was Billy Graham. And so whenever I would hear another preacher, I would judge that preacher by the standard of Billy Graham. He became to me a living standard. And so the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, says something that's quite bold. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now, Paul often gets accused of being a person with an oversized ego. But was he really? For we find that in his letter to young Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." In a sense, Paul made himself a standard in two ways. On the one hand, he says, "Watch what I do. Live like I like, imitate me as I do Jesus." Now, on the other hand, he was giving them the standard of being the worst sinner, being the chief sinner. Quite an interesting couple of statements. But what he did do is he set himself as the standard for other believers to imitate. His standard, Paul's standard, was Jesus himself. And it seems that he believed that if he could live an acceptable life to Christ, if he could live the life as Jesus lived it, then the people around him would see that, they would be challenged by that standard, and they would come to know Christ themselves. Now, there's a word that's used in the church world, in the ecclesiastical world, and that is the term cannon. Now, not cannon as in a big gun, but cannon with one end. And not the Spanish translation. When I moved to Colorado, there was a valley or a city. It's called Canyon City. But it was spelled with one N, but pronounced Canyon in Mexican or in Spanish. Not talking about that type of C-A-N-O-N. Not talking about the big guns, but the word cannon, C-A-N-O-N. What is the definition of canon? It's pretty simple. It's a general law, a rule, principle, or criterion by which something is judged. It is then the standard. For example, we might refer to the Constitution of the United States of America as the American legal canon. Other laws, if they're disputed, are judged by a Supreme Court, hopefully, on the basis of constitutionality. But that's the standard, the legal standard. It's the American legal canon. Sometimes we hear the Bible referred to as the canon of Scripture. What does that mean? Well, again, Paul writing to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16, makes this statement. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, here's an interesting question. To what scripture is Paul referring? Because, you see, the New Testament had not yet been compiled. Paul did not have a New Testament. The church did not have a New Testament. They had collections of letters from Paul and others. But when he says all Scripture is given, to what is he referring? He's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the Hebrew Bible. But what about then the New Testament? Well, we call that in our day the New Testament canon, the standard by which other things are judged. Now, the Council of Nicaea is often credited with the establishment of the 27 New Testament books as canon. The Council of Hippo in 393, that's how long it took, by the way. It took generations before there was a compiled, complete New Testament canon that was accepted universally throughout the world. The Council of Hippo stated that the 27 books in the New Testament were canonical. They were canon. But it took a few more years for the year 397 AD at the Synod of Carthage that was held in the North African city of Carthage. And this synod is the first documented affirmation of the New Testament cataloged as the 27 books in the same order that you find in your Christian Bible in the English-speaking world today. Now, once in a while, you will likely run into the thought, whether it's on television or someone makes a statement or you read it in a novel, that there are lost books of the New Testament. And that's how they're sold, the lost books of the New Testament. So people buy that to see what it is that they're missing. What you're missing is heresy. That's what you're missing. You see, the lost books of the New Testament were never lost. The church considered them. The church studied them. The church judged under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, judged them as deemed less authoritative than other New Testament books, and some of these books were denounced as spurious or fake writings. The so-called lost books of the New Testament include the Gospel of Judas, like he had time to write a gospel, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Thomas, the 29th chapter of the book of Acts, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the lost Gospel of Peter. And many of these were written deliberately to support a heresy that was prevalent at the time called Gnosticism. But the bottom line is this. The church in council over long periods of time, directed by the Holy Spirit, declared that the New Testament that we study today as the canon or the standard of Scripture. And the standard of, well, really and truly, all other Christian writing, all Christian sermons, all Christian theologies are to be judged by the canon of Scripture. If anyone ever says anything from this pulpit that you believe goes against Scripture, it needs to be pointed out. That's how heresies are formed. False teachings, people being led astray. Now, in our own communion, we have a couple of books, or documents, would be better, that tell people, inform ourselves and tell other people about our communion, about our denomination. One, it's called the catechism. And this is what the church, this church, believes about certain things. And you can get that and read it, and you'll have an idea about what it means. It's required study in this diocese for people who are seeking to go into ministry. But then there's also this other book, and it's the International Canon Law, the Constitution and Canons of the Charismatic Episcopal Church. What does that mean? It means this is how we are governed. Now, you don't have to worry too much about it, because mostly it affects what we do and how we do it as priests and deacons and bishops. And it sets a standard. And that's one of the things that for example, now these are international canons, and they are binding on every church throughout the earth. Each nation can have its own canons, but they have to be in conformity with the international canons. Does that make sense? We have a marriage canon. And we have a brochure here. We have an American marriage canon, and we have a brochure here. If anybody's going to get married, we give them the brochure and say, okay, just make sure you're in line with this. And we can't do it. We can't, as priests, violate the canons about that. For example, one of the canons states that marriage is between a man and a woman. That should not be shocking, but our world has gone mad. And these canons are based on the church over 2 millennia of history and the canon of Scripture. There can even be people who are canons. For example, there are functional canons. Now, what do I mean by that? Father Bob Wills, who is the pastor of the church in Manchester, Georgia, is our canon theologian. That means if any of our clergy have a question about something theological or scriptural and they're not sure and they've done some research and they'd like some other input, they call Canon Bob. He's the functional canon. He has a job. Father Jim Taylor was the canon of hospital and hospice ministries, because he was the standard, and in fact he headed up a commission for clergy who had an interest in being hospital and hospice chaplains, and to guide them in the right way and tell them what they had to do in order to be to have conformity with hospital, state, international or national laws and expectations, and what the church expected as well. So those are functional canons. Dan Hale is a canon theologian, and the same thing. Now, a functional canon has that title of canon, but it's not a permanent title. And when the person is no longer in the position, it's usually dropped from their title. But it's still given in many dioceses. But then there is another type of canon, and that's an honorary canon. Father Mark Pearson up in the New England states is an honorary canon. We have honorary canons here in our own diocese. And these are those who may not have had a functional canon's job, but they have set a standard by their life. They've set a standard, and it's been over a long period of time. They've played a role in the wider life of the diocese. Perhaps they served the diocese faithfully for a long time. But it also may be that they have lived a life that, as far as anyone can tell, is an exemplary life over a period of decades. And other believers could point to that person and say, that's going to be my Paul. I'm going to model my life after that person. And so, and then that title is honorary, but it's a title of respect and honor and recognition of a Christian life well lived, one that serves as a living standard. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 14, and this is the Apostle Paul. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? What is the ministry of reconciliation? It is the bringing together of God and humanity. It's bringing Christ to people and bringing Christ. It's bringing Christ to people and bringing people to Christ. And he says, and all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us, not the apostles, the believers, gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. And here's what that is, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now let me stop here before I read the last couple of verses. One of the great shames of the church, in modern times especially, is the charge of hypocrisy. That people are, and you've heard it yourself, that, well, he's a Christian on Sunday, but he lives like the devil the rest of the week, that kind of thing. And what happens is that the world really, truly does expect to see a difference in the life of Christians. And they look at a person, and if the person is an honorable Christian, is a true Christian, is a joyful, caring, kind, strong Christian, then it may be that that believer becomes the standard of what a Christian is. Many years ago, when I was first married, I drove a catering truck, also known commonly as a roach coach. You've seen these coaches, these trucks that pull up on construction sites, and there's food. I did that for a while. But there was a man who also worked there, and he was a Baptist. He was very serious about his life. He was very serious about his faith, because he believed that people were watching him and that he had to represent Christ well. He had to be a living standard. And one of the things that he was very careful about is you get all this stuff in your truck, all the food, then you inventory it at the end of the day, and you turn in your money, and you hope nothing is short. Now, there's a certain amount of gap that was acceptable in case something got lost, or you forgot to charge someone for a fried pie or something. But not him. He would always make sure it was reconciled. If he came up short, he took money out of his wallet and put it in. As a result, he was for like 2 years the employee of the month. And it wasn't that he was looking to be the employee of the month. He was looking to be a Christian in a non-Christian environment. Not by his words, although if you ask him, he was willing to tell you. And if he thought he could help you, he would offer to pray for you if you were going through a rough time. But I watched this man, and in many ways, he became for me a challenge, a standard. Does that make sense? On the job, he was a living standard. Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, you and I are to be living standards. It's not just for Billy Graham. It's not just for bishops and priests and deacons. And when whether we were or were not ordained, the call is still the same. To be holy, be ye holy as your Father is holy. But that word holy is interesting. It doesn't mean without flaw. It means to be set aside for holy use. And I've used this example before. We're going to receive communion in a little while. And there's going to be, there are vessels, communion vessels. One of those is the communion cup. And we call those holy vessels. Why? Is there some magical power about them? No. They've just been set aside as consecrated to use on the altar to receive the sacrament. We don't take it up to the parish house, put ice and Coke Zero in it. That's profaning the holy things. But when I pray for our deacon or whoever it is that's reading the scripture that day, I pray almost the same thing almost all the time. Make the sign of the cross on their forehead as they prepare to read the gospel. In this case, it was Deacon Mike. Father, bless Deacon Mike as he proclaims your holy gospel to your holy people. You and I are to be set aside for divine use. And as we would put nothing profane in the cup, neither should anything unholy and profane be put into our lives. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
We are to be living standards. Are we going to make it all the time? Are we going to? No. Even the Apostle Paul, remember what he said? Look at me, imitate me. Even though he described himself as the chief of sinners. And you and I may feel at times, like the Apostle Paul, that we are the chief of sinners. Nevertheless, we are called to be living standards to a world in desperate confusion.